The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's great to see you this evening. Why don't you turn with me to the Psalms? We're continuing our study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Turn with me to Psalm 83. Tonight we begin with the end of the Asaphic section. What is that? Well, the Psalms of Asaph. There's a whole section here. Basically, Psalm 73 through 83, but also Psalm 50. In fact, it's kind of funny if you look at the different texts of the ancient Hebrew Bible. The Masoretic text, of course, is Psalm 50, and 73 through 83 is the Asaph Psalms. And 49, 72 through 82 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The reason that's important is to know that all these chapter numbers and breaks and stuff, they've been altered and changed depending on what text or what, you know, you're looking at. And even the Hebrew Bible rearranges in their own Hebrew text sometimes the order of some of these chapters and verses and what have you. But ultimately, these chapters still saying the same things. But here in our section of our Psalms, we've got these Asaph Psalms, what we've been studying. A worship leader, probably different guys, writing at different eras that were linked to Asaph, either family relative of Asaph called Asaph, or just worship leaders called Asaph. And there's debate on why these guys are called Asaph. But all that to say, whenever you see the name Asaph, it's linked to worshiping in the tabernacle or the temple. And worship as the Levites would worship God in the Jewish tradition there. And so these Psalms of Asaph have been really rich. And Psalm 83 also is a rich psalm. We have here a psalm that has to do with sort of struggle with the children of Israel, but kind of what you might call internal struggle. Between neighbors or even close relatives in some ways. I love that story of Christ of the Andes. When you think of a big giant statue of Jesus in South America, most people go to the one in Brazil there, the giant Jesus with his arms outstretched. But there's another one down there between Argentina and Chile. But it was a great story that kind of goes behind that. The two nations, Argentina and Chile, were kind of at war. And they finally signed a peace treaty, and they decided to sort of make a monument to their peace by putting a big statue of Jesus right between their countries on the mountains of the Andes there. But the thing that happened was, once the people from Chile saw that Jesus was facing Argentina, they freaked out. And it got to be a heated battle, almost to going back to war because of this Jesus statue. But actually, it was a newspaperman that saved the day, because he wrote an article how they needed Jesus to face toward Argentina because he needed to keep an eye on them. And the people from Chile thought that was hilarious and thought, okay, let's do it. And so they saved the day. But divisions, nations quarreling, that often go back to even family quarrels, such is the case that we're going to see here in our text. This is a psalm that's probably situated, as most scholars would suggest, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the story of Jehoshaphat. And if you remember, we were there a little over a year ago, we were in 2 Chronicles, going through this story. But you might see some correlations there, where Jehoshaphat was sort of surrounded by many nations and people groups and in real trouble. That's where this psalm is probably coming from, that particular time in Israel's history. So it says here in verse 1, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up thy head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones." These are those nations that are, you know, sort of craftily strategizing against Judah, the south there, led by Jehoshaphat, and they were outnumbered and really outsmarted, outgunned. On every level, Jehoshaphat was really at a disadvantage. But I love the language here, and there's an idiom here that you should recognize because it's one that you know from the Bible. If you're a Bible student, you might even recognize where he says that they have consulted against, the very last phrase of verse 3, thy hidden ones. Who are the hidden ones? Who would we be talking about? Well, that's something that the Jews would have been familiar with, and you should be as well, and that is the Jews were calling themselves the hidden ones. Hidden in what? Well, they were hidden under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty God. That was the perspective of the Jew. That's what they always hoped for, as even, you know, the psalmist would say that the Lord wanted to, you know, cover them, gather them. Jesus talked about that gathering. Oh, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under the shadow of her wings. That was a theme of the Bible, to be hidden. It was Moses there that was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, and he wanted to see God, but the scriptures tell us, you know, no man can see God and live. So what does Moses do? I want to see God, and he can't or you'll die. But God does something that's kind of interesting, and it's this beautiful picture that people sometimes, you know, you colored it in Sunday school, but I think sometimes we miss the picture. It's so beautiful, and that is, if you see God, you die, because we're human flesh, we're frail. But God says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pass by, but I'm only let you see my afterglow. You know, the vibe of after the glory of God comes by, you'll just sort of see the remnant. I probably shouldn't call it the pixie dust, but that's kind of what it is. As God goes by, whatever's there afterward. And even that's deadly. So what does God do? He hides Moses where? In the cleft of a rock. Man, that's the key, being hidden in the rock, our rock, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who's the rock that is immovable and unshakable. That's where you and I need to be hidden, hidden in the rock. And then, you know, Colossians 3:3, you can jot this down maybe next to that little phrase, the hidden ones, because that's where I think in the New Testament we have it most clearly spelled out. It's Colossians 3:3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You and I were dead because of sin, but we've been saved, hidden, where? In Christ Jesus, in the rock, like Moses was hidden. And that's a theme throughout the Bible. And so I love this idiom of the Jews here, the hidden ones. That's what I want you and me to learn from this little verse here, that you and I have been hidden. Do you ever feel kind of exposed? Maybe you feel exposed to your own frailties or your own weaknesses, or maybe you feel exposed or vulnerable to what's going on around us in the world. And there's all kinds of dastardly things that you could feel sort of vulnerable to. But you and I as Christians, man, we have nothing to worry about because we've been hidden under the shadow of his wings. We've been hidden in the cleft of the rock. And I love that we have a stability and a safety there because of Christ. That's what Jehoshaphat's people, that's what the psalmist is referring to, that they are the hidden ones. Man, that's a good term. So he's kind of saying, Lord, don't be silent. Don't be still. You need to deliver us, the hidden ones. You need to help us with these nations. What did they say, these nations? Well, look at verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. Boy, things haven't changed all that much, have they? When you read verse 4, it almost is word for word what people are saying about Israel this very day. Anti-Semitism today is so much on the rise, it's quite alarming. It'd be troubling and really alarming if you didn't know what the Bible says, that this was all going to happen, that eventually all the nations of the world are going to turn against Israel. And it's such a weird hatred for the Jew that it's hard to explain. Like, where does this come from? And why all the vitriol? You know, I don't know if you're not a news junkie, I'll fill you in on some of the things you should probably know about. We have a congresswoman today who is under fire because she's been saying all kinds of anti-Semitic things. Ilhan Omar, she's basically been spewing all kinds of things about really anti-Semitic, very unfavorable toward the Jews, and even our historic relationship with the Jews. And she is chipping away, trying to say that, you know, we should not be supporting Israel at all. And what's interesting to me is not that people are shocked that she's saying that as much, but how many people are actually are supporting her right to say this stuff. And, you know, it's amazing how hate speech goes. You know, if you have somebody that you really hate, you better not say it. Oh, unless it's somebody that you actually hate too. Here's the problem. The Democratic Party needs to step up and tell their compadre here, partner in crime, she needs to not be hateful toward the Jew. You know, one of her tweets back in 2012, they should have saw it when she was first starting to talk about this stuff, before she was ever elected as a congresswoman. So this is way before she was elected. Listen to what she said way back in 2012. Israel has hypnotized the world. May Allah awaken the people and help them to see the evil doings of Israel. Hashtag Gaza, hashtag Palestine. It's kind of an interesting thing because she is trying to basically get the word out of that oppressor, that great oppressor Israel, you know, beating up on all the poor Arab people. Now, by the way, the Palestinians, what an interesting thing. They're kind of a very sad people because they really are displaced and they have no real place to go. They are in trouble that way, but that's not necessarily a creation of Israel. I believe the Palestinian issue is largely a Trojan horse that's meant to make Israel look bad. And all you got to do is go over some of the history of the Palestinians. You know, when they were kicking Jews out of the Middle East a long time ago, Israel accepted all the Jews, but the Palestinians having nowhere to go, and many of those Arab nations said, you guys need to go back into Jerusalem, back to Israel, and sort of be a placeholder for us there. And they forced the Palestinians. Now, by the way, many Palestinians still live in Jordan. That's their more, I would say, legitimate place where they all should be. But by the way, if you're a Palestinian, the last place I'd want to be a Palestinian, I'm just telling you, I've been there. I've gone through the Palestinian camps, refugee camps in Jordan. They're the most horrible places for people to live. I would put it right up there with some of the worst things I've seen in Africa and Mexico and Honduras. Just horrible living conditions for the Palestinians in Jordan. But nobody talks about that. The Jordanian Palestinians, which is where the Palestinians really are kind of from, they treat them like the most inhumane of all. Meanwhile, in Israel, the Palestinians, I have Palestinian friends in Jerusalem that say, Brett, I just want to be a Jerusalem Palestinian. Man, I love Israel. I love being here. Let everything calm down. There's a bunch of Palestinians that just want to live peaceably there. And the Jews, from what I've seen, aren't really worried about those Palestinians. The ones they're worried about are the ones that want to blow up women and children in the streets. So they build a wall for security. And by the way, since the wall was built in Jerusalem, there's not been bombs going off in the buses, in the streets, really since they built that wall there. And so now Ilhan Omar is saying that, you know, those Jews are pushing those poor Palestinians into the Gaza, which is amazing because the Jews had Gaza too. And Gaza was actually becoming a livable place. But as soon as Ariel Sharon, shocking the world really, when Ariel Sharon gave over Gaza Strip, I don't know how long ago was that, a little over a decade ago now, there's news clips of, you'll see the Israeli police pulling Jews out of their homes in the Gaza Strip, and they're giving it over to the Palestinians. Land for peace. Which never, ever works with the Muslim. What's going on there? You'd think that now Gaza Strip is a horrible place. And some people say, well, it's the Jews. They've barricaded off that area. Why have they barricaded that area? Because massive weapons were being shipped in by the Iranians to the Gaza Strip and also up in the north. Hezbollah in the north, the Hamas in the south, they're in Gaza Strip. And so rockets continue to fly over. Now, what you'll see on the news, CNN will show you the snipers, the Israeli snipers. They're just like at a BB gun shooting gallery, just shooting Palestinians whenever they can from their safe places with their snipers. Not what's going on. There are, Palestinian Hamas terrorists that are trying to cross the border, climbing over fences, climbing through tunnels, trying to get into Israel any way they can because they want to do harm to Israel. That's what's going on. And so there are times where, you know, the skirmishes on the border of Gaza Strip have been bloody and brutal. But, you know, what would we do if we had known people who want to do harm to our country? Oh, well, we should probably talk about that. It's a whole nother, discussion. We don't know what to do with that either. But all that to say, the Palestinian issue, the Arab-Israeli conflict, what's at the root of that? See, here's the thing that's interesting. Everybody wants to make it into this political thing, but it really is a spiritual thing. And until the world understands there's a religious battle that's going on between God and Satan, good and evil, this is the thing that people don't understand. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, the Israelis are 100% right all the time and have done it perfectly. They make mistakes too as a nation. And largely, a lot of the Israeli people are not even following after God. I'm not arguing for that as much. But what's interesting to me is the language of the world today, nobody wants to recognize that what we're reading right here in this very verse, in verse 4, they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. That's exactly what all of these Arab nations surrounding Israel are trying to say right now. That's really what Omar, this congresswoman, really wants. When you follow all of her tweets and all everything, she does not believe that Israel has a right to exist as a nation. And the biggest problem with that is God says Israel does have a right to exist as a nation. And when you got a problem with God, you got a big problem. I'm just saying. That's the problem. Brett, don't you understand? Allah and Jehovah, it's just the same God. We all just need to live together in peace and follow the... It's one of the narratives that kind of is interesting because that's one of the things you'll hear in defense of Ilhan Omar, this woman who's the congresswoman, this Muslim woman who's, you know, somehow gathering some sympathy with all these people. But it's this peace-loving religion, Islam. That's the narrative. And I have to say, it's one of the greatest bits of rhetoric that's actually out there. And I know I'm a minority, and I know I'm probably going to get flack for saying it, but I'm used to it. The thing is, let's go to what Islam is versus Christianity. You see, at your colleges and universities today, your profs will tell you, and your teachers in high school say, Christianity and Islam is the same thing. Not only are they the same because they're the same gods, really, which is totally wrong, but they'll also say, because we have the same history. Look at the Old Testament, a bunch of Jews killing people. It's a bloody Old Testament, you know, and even ethnic cleansing, those, you know, Old Testament Hebrews and all this stuff. And it's kind of an interesting narrative, but this is interesting. What about Christianity? What's the founding of Christianity? What does a fundamentalist Christian believe? And what does a fundamentalist Muslim believe? Now, you have to understand, the peace-loving Muslim, so-called, is not a fundamentalist Muslim. Do you understand that? It's like if you go and say, what is a fundamentalist Christian? If you want to know what a fundamentalist is, where do you find out what a fundamentalist is? Anybody know? You ask a fundamentalist. You ask a fundamentalist. It's real simple. If you want to find out what a fundamentalist Christian is, do you go downtown Portland into Pioneer Square and ask some guy that's standing there smoking weed, what's a fundamentalist Christian? Well, that person's going to say, well, it's peace and love and, you know, potato chips and it's just awesome, you know, or whatever. Like that's all he's going to say. That's what a Christian is, fundamentalist Christian. But that's not really where you find you ask a fundamentalist Christian. And I believe the fundamentalist Christians, the true Christians of the Bible and what the Bible teaches, it's that we are fundamentally sinful. We're all sinful. We've all fallen short, the whole world. But there's no one righteous, not even one. But God loved us so much, all of humanity, that he gave us the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus Christ, that if we believe in Jesus and accept him, repent from our sins and accept Jesus and the work of the cross, then the Lord says you'll be saved by his grace through that faith, believing. That's what a fundamentalist Christian is. Ask any fundamentalist. It's not necessarily a Trump supporter or a Republican or a Democrat. It's not a person who goes to church every Sunday. It's not a person who tithes every week. That's not what a fundamentalist Christian is. It's the gospel. Now, ask what a fundamentalist Muslim is. Go ask a fundamentalist. I have. I've been there. I remember one time in Jordan, we were there talking to a guy on the street, me and my buddy Steve, who is a Jew, and he kind of, we snuck him in with us to go do some touring in Jordan. Kind of, it's not super safe for a guy like Steve to be in Jordan, but he was willing. Especially back then, it's a little better than it was sometimes. But we were out there, and this guy, as soon as my friend Steve got out of the vehicle, this Muslim guy ran up and says, "What are you doing here, Jew?" And he was like really angry. He says, "Steve is always up for a nice discussion." Steve says, "What do you think I'm a, how do you know I'm a Jew?" And he says, "My nose look like Ariel Sharon?" And he says, "Yes, it does." And it was like, that was the best part of the conversation. It kind of went downhill from there. But by the end of the conversation, Steve said something like, "Well, what if I said you look like Saddam Hussein?" And the guy said, "I could only wish to aspire to the greatness of Saddam Hussein. May Allah be praised." And he just went off on all his Muslim beliefs. And it was quite startling because he was a fundamentalist Muslim. And he reads the Quran, and he takes literally Bible, or Quran, I should say, passages that have to do with killing the infidel. You either believe in Allah and submit to Allah, or you die the death of an infidel. And you know, just hearing it from this guy who was just on the street talking, well, Brett, isn't that the same guy that you were talking about in downtown Portland? He's just off the street. Well, that's just it. In many of the nations surrounding Israel, when you talk to Muslims, the fundamentalists will tell you, and they're there by the millions. See, that was the thing 10, 15 years ago I was trying to tell everybody. If you remember, if you're around, I was saying the amount of fundamentalist Muslims around the world are millions and millions. And Wolf Blitzer on CNN says, "Oh, there's just a few crazy fundamentalist Muslims, just like there's some crazy fundamentalist Christians." I remember my daughter Brooke had a class at Tualatin High School, and the teacher made the case there's, you know, basically the same thing. There's fundamentalist crazy Muslims, and there's fundamentalist crazy Christians. And it's all the same. Christians blow up abortion clinics, Muslims blow up the streets in Jerusalem. Equating those two things is not only unfair, it's total made-up history. But all that said, what about the fundamentalists? Well, it's really easy to go backward and just go to the origin of Christianity. It's Jesus. If you go to the origin of Islam, it's you know, Muhammad. And Muhammad kind of creating Islam. And really, if you look at history, he was creating out of a sort of a polytheistic world, a little more of a monotheistic world, when he kind of went to that place in Mecca where the black stone and the crescent moon god and all this stuff, when he kind of boiled it down to the Muslim god Allah, and did it to sort of unite his military. You see, because Muhammad was a warring person and killed many people. There's historical accounts of Muhammad's killing. I'm not going to go into it because it's a long part of history, but he was all about killing people. That was his thing. And getting his, you know, warriors organized and all that stuff. What did Jesus do? How many people did Jesus kill? What did Jesus, you know, Muhammad said, "Kill your enemies." What did Jesus say about your enemies? Yeah, instead of killing everybody, what did Jesus do? He died for everybody. You see, people that say Islam and Christianity is the same have no idea what they're talking about. They're exactly the opposite one of the other. Well, Brett, what about the poor Muslims? Shouldn't we be like sharing the gospel with them? See, I get that from time to time. Brett, you hate Muslims. That's not true. I have friends who are Muslim, and I share the gospel with them because, oh, Jesus is so much better than Muhammad. Muhammad did nothing for you. He did nothing for you. Jesus gave everything for you. Why wouldn't you want the hope of heaven? Because it's not just if you're good enough and hopefully the capricious God Allah is going to be in a good mood the day you know, die or whatever. That's a scary religion. You know, Islam means submission. That's what it means. You need to submit to Allah, the will of Allah. But Jesus, he gave his life for us. There's such a huge difference. Now, Brett, why are you going into all this stuff? Because it's that same religious issue that is dividing the Judeo-Christian world from the Islamic world. It's a religious debate. One of the things that Islam, one of the tenets of Islam that you need to understand, this is kind of a hard thing to gather, but if you know Islam, once they possess certain regions of land, it's according to Islamic rule and law that you always have that land. And if you should lose that land for any reason, the Muslim is to be ready to do whatever it takes to regain that land that they once had. Jerusalem is such a land. The Muslim had the city of Jerusalem, you know, during those Ottoman Turk years, and possessed it, really, even the Temple Mount until 1967. And so the Muslim, it really makes them, they have a duty. They have a duty to gain back that land that was once theirs, as they believe it. Now, let's not forget who had it for millennia before the Muslim had it. You know, it was given to Abraham by God many, many years earlier, and the Jews had it for centuries. But see, here's the thing. What is it that makes all these nations? Why do the Iranian, you know, leaders from Ahmadinejad in the previous administration to Rouhani and the other guys, why are they all saying stuff today like, we're going to blow Israel off the map? Israel does not have a right to exist. You know, we're going to, you know, drive them into the sea. Where does this language come from? And why would the world sort of blow it off as like just rhetoric? Because it's not only what they want to do, it's they're driven to drive Israel out. It's their religious duty to get rid of the Jew. That's the thing you have to understand. It's a religious, spiritual issue. It's not just a geopolitical issue. And that, as long as the world looks at it as geopolitics, we're going to fall short in understanding the problem. Well, what do we do about it, Brett? We're not into politics. What are we going to do? Well, here's what we're called to do as Christians. Pray for what? The peace of Jerusalem. And we know that that ultimately means Jesus is going to come and sort it all out. You know, I pray for Jerusalem even today that the Jews will be wise and you know, follow God's plan and purpose for Israel. But ultimately, it's Jesus returning, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And that's going to be the end of the discussion at that point. The Arab-Israeli conflict will end at that point. But until then, we're going to continue to see things get more and more tough around the world. And we're seeing it here in the United States. Anti-Semitism is becoming really ugly in America. It's been that way for a while in Europe and France and some of those people. I mean, they've been doing that for a long time, but we're starting to see it now. Don't be shocked. Every time you see that, you have to understand that's a very satanic, very demonic activity that's going on in the world, a hatred for God's people, the Jews. I hope you know that. We just need to understand it for what it is. And it's been going on all the way since Psalm chapter 84, verse 4. Same notion, same idea, same power behind it. Hope you know that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, all that to say, we've got here the psalmist in that same predicament that the Jews are in to this very day. And so they, verse 5, these nations have consulted together with one consent. And by the way, that's kind of a foreshadow of what's going to happen all the way to the Battle of Armageddon, when nations will rise up and set their weapons against Israel. And that's when Christ will return. Now, who are these nations in 2 Chronicles, back to the original story? Well, they're listed here for us. Interesting bunch of people. Let's take a look at this. Verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Now that word, Selah, again, pause and ponder. let's ponder these nations. Why are we supposed to stop and think about these nations? Well, it's kind of profound, really. These should have been Israel's family. Many of these nations should have been their brothers. They should have been standing with one another. Isn't that interesting? Let's break this down. The first group there is the Tabernacles of Edom, the Edomites. Does anybody remember who was the father of the Edomites? Anybody? Esau. Esau, Jacob and Esau, if you remember the story of the birthright and the blessing and all that stuff. And Esau, the Edomites became great enemies of Israel for centuries after. Then you've got the Ishmaelites. Who were the Ishmaelites descendants of? Ishmael. Who was the father of Ishmael? Yeah. By the way, this is where the Arabs divide from the Jews. I had a taxi ride in Jordan one time, flat tire out in the desert, and talked to this man named Rushdie. Cool guy. We debated for like 4 hours on this journey about, was it Isaac or Ishmael, the blessed people, through which line? Was it, you know, God's chosen people through Ishmael, which are the Arabs, or Isaac, which are the Jews? And you have to understand, we believe the Bible. And the Bible says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the father of the blessed nation. Now, by the way, the Ishmaelites would have their own blessing. If you remember, when Hagar was separated from Abraham and Sarah, there was certain blessing given to the Ishmaelites, but the description would be that they would be sort of a wild man out in the desert, the Ishmaelites. And it is kind of an interesting thing, the Arab peoples around the world in the desert. And by the way, a lot of people think that like the Iranians are Arabs. They're not. We got to remember who the real Arabs are, the Ishmaelites. And we get that confused, even Egyptians and stuff like that. Who are the real Arabs? But when I'm in the Middle East, I always am kind of, when it talks about the wildness of the Ishmaelites, you do kind of see it. I'm just going to say that. And that's part of the endearing part of the Arab people that I think is kind of fun. A little scary sometimes. Like, for example, I was over in a place called Jerash, and it's a great city. Decapolis city in Jordan. But I remember this Arab guy was riding down the street with this Arabian horse. And as he was riding, he had his turban flowing in the wind, and he was yelling as it was just flying down the street. I'm like, "Whoa, what's going on?" Like, a little scary, but that's kind of an everyday scene on the streets in that part of the world. Like, these guys are high energy, man. They like too much caffeine or something, but they're and they're just going a million miles an hour, you know. But there's a certain even biblical description of how God would bless the Ishmaelites, but they'd also be a wild man in the desert. And you kind of see that when you're there. It's just the way it is. Also, the Moabites. It says of Moab and Hagarenes, Gebal, and Ammon. Now Ammon. So the Moabites and the Ammonites, they're the ones mentioned there at the end of verse 8. They're helping the children of Lot. Who were the children of Lot? Well, this is that grotesque story in the book of Genesis where Lot, after he fled from Zoar, that little city outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he went up into the mountains into a cave where his daughters got him drunk and, you know, had incestuous relationships with him. And from those two daughters came two sons of Lot, incestuously. Horrible story, Ammon and Moab. And the Ammonites and the Moabites were incestuous. I mean, that's the part you didn't color in Sunday school right there. You didn't color that when you're that part of the story. But it's amazing how the Moabites and the Ammonites became some of the worst enemies of Israel. They should have been family, technically, but it was of a very perverted situation. The Hagarenes, don't know for sure. There, some scholars suggest that there were other descendants of Hagar, including Ishmael, but in addition to Ishmael, there were other descendants of Hagar, and they would be the Hagarites, some, or Hagarenes, and what have you. And then, of course, these others, Amalek, Philistines, they weren't descendants or families or relatives of the Jews. They were just enemies. The Philistines were a Phoenician people that eventually came down by the Mediterranean, and they actually settled in the Gaza Strip area today. That's where the Philistines were. Asher, verse 8, is probably speaking of the Assyrians, who were also not related to the Jews, but great enemies. They were perhaps some of the scariest of all the enemies of the Jews historically. The people from Assyria did horrible, scary stuff. When you went to battle against the Assyrians, it wasn't a pretty sight. So that's why the psalmist is kind of freaked out. They're surrounded by all of these nations who are saying, cut them off from being a nation. Got to, you know, snuff out the Jewish people. That was their goal. Now the psalmist is going to pray for what he wants the Lord to do to the enemies of Israel. He says in verse 9, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Wow. Is this pretty strong language? Yeah, these men died and became compost for the earth, fertilizer. That's basically what he's saying. Make them like that. Make them die and be buried in the dirt. Brett, that's kind of brutal. Oh, it's even worse. I mean, the way these guys died, do you guys remember how Sisera died? They're in the book of Judges. When Deborah went and fought against these same people, you know, the Midianites, and Sisera there in Judges chapter 4 was running after Deborah had great victory, and he ran and found this tent where this woman, Jael, I call her Jael the Nail. Because this woman, she lets him into her house, and he's like, oh, I gotta hide. And she's, I'm thirsty, give me something to drink. And so she gives him some warm goat's milk. Doesn't that sound refreshing? You're thirsty, you're running, like warm goat's milk. Yeah, thanks. And then she sets him over there in the side of the tent, and he lays down and goes to sleep. And then she gets out this big, long tent stake, the big nail, and she puts it right on his forehead temple and starts pounding away and drives the nail into the ground. And I think he got the point. Sorry, had to say it. Jael the Nail. She goes down as the hero, really. Even as Deborah said, a woman would get the glory, because remember, the guys wouldn't step up. So it was the woman who gets the glory of that battle along with Deborah. Well, that's the story of Sisera. This psalmist is saying, let our enemies be like Sisera, who got his forehead nailed to the floor. And then when he died, they buried him and he became like manure. That's what he's saying. This is stuff, heavy duty stuff. Look at verse 11. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. For you expecting mothers, you might want to consider these as good biblical names. Although they died horrible deaths, so you may not want to name your kids Oreb and Zeb. This is Judges chapter 7, by the way. And it says, yea, their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. Interesting names. Who are Oreb and Zeb? Well, these were enemies there in Judges 7 that ended up being killed because they were against the Jews. And they killed, Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Well, how'd they know where to kill them, where their name was? They named them after they killed them, those places, just FYI. But they were horrible deaths, and that's basically what the psalmist is praying for. Horrible deaths to the enemies. Verse 12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in our possession, or in possession. Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as a flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put into shame and perish. Question. Is this the kind of prayer you should be praying? Depends. What does it depend on? If you had a tough day at work today and your boss treated you like a jerk, should you be praying, Lord, make him like Oreb and Zeb? Lord, make my boss be like Sisera and nail his head to the... Is that a very Christian kind of thing? But you just told us Jesus never killed anybody. Exactly. See, here's the thing. This is what you have to understand. We, as Christians in the church, we're under a new covenant. Praise the Lord for that, by the way. See, the Jews, you have to understand, they had to fight these enemies. They were literal battles. There were literally people wanting to, you know, chop off their heads and throw their bodies over the walls of Jerusalem. They literally had enemies attacking them, and it was literal battle. But in the New Covenant, we are told, you know, that we the weapons of our warfare are not what? Anybody remember? Carnal, which means like literal weapons, but spiritual. And what's the purpose for those weapons? For the tearing down of strongholds. You see, we, Ephesians tells us, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, you know, principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, demonic type stuff. We're in a spiritual battle. The Jews in their Old Testament time, they were dealing with these physical enemies. And so when Jesus came, you know, isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't come to wipe out the Roman Empire? That was the mistake they made, thinking that Jesus was going to come and physically subdue Rome when Jesus came to spiritually defeat Satan. And that's what the New Testament church, we get to be a part of that. Our weapons are spiritual, man. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have weapons, you know, of our warfare, which include, I think, prayer. And, you know, the armor of God that we get to put on, you know, that the Bible teaches us about. But don't make the mistake. We are told to love our enemies, not to pray like the psalmist here. Now, there is a place, and this is why I said depends. It depends on you, who you're praying about. See, while we understand our battle is spiritual, there's a truth that we need to learn here. And this is tough, especially for some of you Portlandia kind of people. Just going to say, the idea of bloodshed and hacking people up in battle, it freaks you out so much you don't even want to hear about it. But you have to understand, the Lord uses the Old Testament pictures of these bloody battles to show us how we're to really think about the spiritual entities that want to do us in. What do you mean, Brett? It's just like this. Do you know how much Satan wants to wipe you out? He wants to wipe you out just as much as these Ammonites and Moabites and, you know, flashlights and all these people from the Old Testament. They wanted to wipe the Jews out, just like Satan wants to mess you up and wipe you out. So you and I pray these prayers of great, you know, intensity and even sort of spiritual, if you would, violence against our enemy Satan, not against our friends and people we work with and family members. Man, we're to love our enemies, do good to those that persecute us. We're supposed to be kind even to our worst enemies. But when it comes to the enemies that are spiritual, these Old Testament stories are pictures of how we're supposed to deal with it. It's like, remember when Samuel came and Saul had kind of kept Amalek alive? That's part of the people here in this list that hate the Jews, the Amalekites. And because Saul left Amalek, the king, alive, Samuel comes in and says, who is this guy standing over in the corner? You were supposed to kill everyone, but you kept this king alive. Oh, yeah, that's just the king. I just brought him home sort of as a trophy. And do you remember what Samuel did? He grabbed a sword and he hacked Amalek up into tiny little pieces. That's a violent Bible story right there. But it's a picture of what you and I are supposed to do with our sin. The things that Satan dangles in front of you and the stuff that is going to stumble you up spiritually. So when you're tempted to, you know, look at pornography on the internet, you have to understand that's Satan wanting to mess you up bad, wanting to rob you and rip you off and mess up your life. And instead of playing around with it and thinking it's all cool and, hey, it's just harmless visual stimulation, no. That pornography needs to be hacked up. You need to rip it up, smash it, you know, out of your life. Get rid of that thing so that you're not tempted. You know, make no provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's a spiritual tearing down that needs to take place there. I think there's all kinds of things. What is the thing that the enemy Satan runs against you all the time? What are the enemies? You know, and how do you deal with it? See, the problem is we don't deal harshly with the enemy of alcohol. I see in the church, interestingly, we've become more embracive toward drinking of alcohol, which, you know, I can't make a biblical case and say nobody should ever drink alcohol. I should not say that. It was easy 20, 30 years ago. That's kind of what the church used to believe. It was easier then. But here's the problem is I see the church becoming more embracive toward just a little glass of wine with their dinner. What I'm seeing is some people are just enjoying wine with their dinner. Good for them. But I'm also seeing tons of people falling to alcoholism, drunkenness, and their lives being ruined. I'm the one who has to do the funeral for the guy that blows his head off because he just couldn't give up the alcohol. There was a guy that used to come up every time I'd talk about alcohol. He was a friend of mine. He would walk up after the service, "Brett, you're just too legalistic about alcohol." And he's the guy that eventually succumbed to alcohol so much that he shot himself in the head. I had to do his funeral. I have friends, you know, that are getting messed up by Satan's devices. Be not ignorant of Satan's devices. What do we do with them? Hack them up like, you know, Agag, the Amalekite. Agag's the guy. Did I say Amalek? Sorry, it's Agag that got hacked up. Just a little fixing of a problem there. But Agag, man, you got to hack him up spiritually. Do you see what I'm saying? Brett said we're supposed to hack people up with swords. That's not what I said. That's what the Jews did because God told them to, and there was a real battle going on in Old Testament times. Under the New Covenant, we are under a different kind of attack, but the Old Testament is a picture book of how we're to deal with our enemy Satan and his demonic entities and what have you. The idea is to deal harshly with that stuff. Nail it to the ground. Get rid of it. Don't play around with sin. Don't dabble in sin, but run for your life. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what we're supposed to take away from Psalm 83. Not that we're supposed to hack everybody up. See, that's the thing. Should there be a holy war between Islam and Christians? The answer is no. Until Christ returns. When Jesus returns, he's going to make all those things right that are wrong right now. But right now, the church age, you and I are called to even loving our enemies. That's why if I meet a Muslim, man, I'm happy to talk with them. I love talking to Muslim people about their Quran. I've read the Quran several times. And I have a lot to say about it. I have a lot of questions for my Islamic friends. And you know what's cool is we've seen Muslims get saved here at Athey Creek, and it's really cool because the fervor that often the Muslim has, I see it transfer to Christianity really well. When a Muslim realizes they can be saved by God's grace, when they really make that transition, it's one of the glorious transitions of all because, man, you go from this sort of capricious God that you cannot really know to suddenly this loving God who is gracious and his mercy endures forever. That's a good trade. I would trade Allah for Jesus any old day. It's a sorry exchange that people miss Jesus and go with Allah and go with Muhammad's plan. Bad choice. If you're a Muslim and you're listening on the radio, man, find the love of Christ. It's there for the taking. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and we're all sinners. But man, nobody can be good enough. That's why Jesus died for our sins. Man, it's such a huge, great bit of news. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of how he ends this chapter. I left one verse off because this is sort of, for me, the high point of this chapter. It's verse 18. He says, "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." Isn't that something? See, all these other nations, they had their gods and goddesses that they were trusting in. And here the psalmist is saying, man, wipe all these people out, that all these nations will know that the God of the Jews, the I Am of Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh or Jehovah, that's the true and living God, that they would know that his name alone is Most High. And that's really what you and I want to do too. That's where our objectives meet. We want people to know that Jehovah is the Most High. By the way, a lot of people don't understand this, but when the Muslim cries out Allahu Akbar, you know, if you ask some people, they'll say, well, it means God is great. But it actually doesn't mean that. Do you know what Allahu Akbar means really? Allah is greater. That's what it's saying. It's not just great, it's Allah is greater. What do you suppose the Muslim, when they're seeing the bombs fall in their city, what do you think they're saying? They're saying Allah is greater in defiance of the God of the Christian and the Jew. Our God is greater than the God of the Jew and the Christian. That's what they're saying when they say Allahu Akbar. Don't make a mistake about that. They're not just saying Allah is great. They're saying Allah is greater. Big difference. But there's going to come a day where everybody's going to know that the name Jehovah, that alone, is the most high over all the earth. Man, that's the big one right there. Well, Psalm 84. Probably written by David. We don't know for sure. Some argue that David is the author. There's some of these psalms that don't have, in fact, we're getting ready to see a bunch of psalms that have no author ascribed in the superscription beneath the chapter break, and they call them orphan psalms because they don't have any necessarily author. But it is kind of fun sometimes to try to guess or speculate who the author is contextually, and you can see maybe why they believe David wrote this. And I'll tell you what the clues are on this one. It seems that this person who writes this psalm once was in Jerusalem and able to worship God with the Ark of the Covenant in a tabernacle. That puts it pretty specific. But he's not able to be there, and he longs to be in the gates and the tabernacle and the courts where he can worship God. So some speculate and say this is a psalm when David fled from Absalom. And if you recall, he went down the mountains of Jerusalem toward what is today modern-day Jordan into a region near Moab that he was hiding out over there during the Absalom takeover, the coup, if you remember that story. And so David, being stuck outside of Jerusalem, wishing that he could be back there worshiping the Lord in the city of David. That's the guess of this chapter. Let's take a look. Verse 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And we looked at that on Sunday, that the longing of the soul is to be with the Lord. And as we wrapped up that study on Sunday, we saw that one of the places you can be when you want to be with the Lord is with God's people in the place of gathering. And that's what the psalmist is saying here, that it was the gates and the courts of the tabernacle. How amiable are thy tabernacles. I wonder why he said tabernacles. This again would contribute to it being David. Do you guys remember when David brought the Ark of the Covenant out of Kirjath-Jearim? The Ark of the Covenant went from Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, for hundreds of years, several hundred years. But eventually he'd bring it to Jerusalem. But if you recall, what did David make in Jerusalem to put the Ark of the Covenant in? Does anybody remember? A tent. He made a tent, kind of a tabernacle. That's the word tabernacle, a tent. So the tabernacles would be in David's time period. There actually were several places where the Ark would be put that were tents, but not necessarily a single tabernacle. That's kind of an interesting thing. Only during that David era would that be possible. And eventually Solomon would come, David's son, and build the temple and stuff. So this is, again, the idea of tabernacles, plural, is a hint that it's David's time. But he's saying, man, my heart, my flesh cries out for the living God. Man, he wants to be with the Lord. His heart longs for the Lord. Then verse 3, yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. So as we pause and ponder here, he's kind of poetically saying, oh, even the birds get to hang out in the tabernacle. Oh, if I could only just be a swallow. I love this imagery of the bird, because the sparrow and the swallow do have meaning, by the way. The sparrow is sort of the most worthless bird in biblical information. As you study the Bible, it's kind of like the worthlessness is this bird. Now you're thinking, oh, that's so sad. I love the little sparrow. But see, that's the point. It's a worthless bird to humanity. But don't you love where, you know, in Luke's gospel, it's kind of cool where Jesus sort of talks about this. In Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, it says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? That's just 2 pennies. And not one of them is forgotten before God. but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You know, you might feel worthless. That's what Jesus is saying. The sparrow, man, it's the worthless of all. I mean, if you were a totally broke, homeless person, and you wanted to make sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, you'd buy it for a couple pennies. You'd buy a couple sparrows so you could make the sacrifice for your sins. But Jesus made that point and said, you know, you guys look at sparrows as worthless, but the Lord sees even all the sparrows. And in fact, the Bible talks about the Lord, if one falls from the sky, it doesn't go unnoticed. The Lord notices all that stuff. I love that God cares about all the little critters and all the little animals that die. He knows about that. He cares about that. How could a God who's got a lot of things to worry about, doesn't he have to worry about Donald Trump? Doesn't God have to worry about, you know, all these problems in this world? He does, but you know what? He doesn't worry because he knows all things and he's omniscient and he's omnipresent. He's infinite in every way, so there's no part of him that's spread thin. So that the point is, he can care about what's going on in Israel and the geopolitics and all that stuff that I was talking about earlier, but he also cares about it. If a little bird falls from the sky, he knows about that, he cares about that. That's how tuned in he is. And the point, that if he cares about a sparrow, how much more, Jesus says, does he care about you? Now, again, Portlandia, there's this thing with radical environmentalism, and I think we should treat the environment with respect and with wisdom, of course. But at the same time, there's this narrative that says that birds and animals are more important than people. I've actually met people that have said, yes, this bird is more important than that child sitting right there. And the thing is about that is that's kind of where the extreme environmentalist is going. And there's a lot of those that would say, yeah, we need to pretty much off humanity. And it starts to get to this abortion thing. And while some people are even saying, yeah, we're killing babies, they're admitting it now. Now that the science is catching up and they're saying, yeah, this is not just fetal tissue, this is a baby. Who could rationalize that? An extreme environmentalist could say that humanity is, there's too many people on the earth, our carbon footprint is going to destroy, in 12 years everybody's going to die. Man, they're sounding like more prophets of doom than I am as a Bible prophecy guy. I'm starting to sound like the sane one. Here's the thing. The Bible tells us that God cares about the bird, but how much more does he care about the person? So that extreme environmental view that animals are more important or even equally as important as a person, that's biblically incorrect. Just FYI there. But David's saying here, these little sparrows that are worthless, they get to hang out in the tabernacle and found a house there. And he's saying, man, I wished I could be like that, because blessed or happy, verse 4, are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. I love that. Well, verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go down from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Interesting that nobody really knows, and I've done some digging on this Baca. Where's the Valley of Baca? We don't really know. But it seems that the psalmist is talking about when people make their way to Jerusalem. Remember, the male had to make his way to Jerusalem three times a year. And he'd go, what it seems to be, through this Valley of Baca. And we don't really even know what it is, but there's well there and rain and filling with pools. What's that all about? Well, we don't even really know what the word Baca means as much, but we know that the root word here is that of tears. So some people say, well, maybe it's this Valley of Tears, making wells of water, filling pools. And so it's kind of speculation, but it is interesting that weeping or tears, weeping is the word Baca, Valley of Weeping or Valley of Tears. And, you know, it says in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. So as they make their way to Zion, it's almost like you can see through other people's struggles, the Valley of Weeping, you find yourself being strengthened by others' troubles. How does that work out? Well, we're running out of time, but you can jot this down in your notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, listen, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. The Bible teaches, and clearly here in 2 Corinthians, that your hurts and troubles and trials and sufferings are going to be used to comfort others who also go through hurt, trial, and sufferings. Some of you to remember when you're going through suffering, hey, this is something the Lord's going to use in my life to be able to encourage others who are suffering. And I've seen that. I've seen people have gone through horribly difficult times only later to be used mightily by the Lord to encourage those who went through those same difficult seasons. And so there's some that would say this Valley of Baca, these people passing through, would bring strength to strength by their troubles. That's just one possible way to read that, but something to think about. Verse 9, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Now, whenever you see the word anointed in there, we should perk up. Because usually there's some kind of a link directly or indirectly to the Messiah, the anointed there, Jesus the Messiah. For verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. David had his priorities right. He knew how important it was to gather in the place of worship with God's people to give God glory. It's better to spend one day there than 1,000 in the tents of the wicked. Do you have that same priority? Statistically, we're learning that people are not agreeing with David on this. And some people would say, well, Brett, it's because the church is so lame now. The church has lost its way and the church is wicked and evil. You can make that argument, but here's the thing. If you study the temple worship in Jerusalem, most of the time of its history, it was tweaked out. Worse than the church is today. There were times in Israel's history where they put altars to, you know, Baal in the temple of Jerusalem. Like, talk about tweaked out and messed up. There were a lot of kings that came and went that were evil, wicked guys that, you know, did the abominable things in the temple of Jerusalem. And even in the tabernacle, there were dastardly things going on, if you remember the stories. So even because there were human people in those places of worship, it made them very imperfect places. But it wasn't about the people that were messing it up. It was about the God who dwells there. And that's the problem. People say, I don't want to go to church. I'm not into organized religion because people. They goof. This is the place full of messed up people. True, we'll give you that. But it's the place where we're gathered in the name of the Lord. Messed up people gathering around a very perfect God. And that's why we gather. That's why you're here. You're not here because, oh, look at all those perfect atheist creakers. Nope. You're here because we're sinners who like to gather around a perfect Savior, Jesus. And that's the key. Now, by the way, if there's a church that doesn't believe in Jesus or they're not pointing to Jesus, then yeah, don't go to that church. Find the church that's Jesus-centered, and you can find those. And they may be different in flavor, and they may not be exactly the same as what you're used to. But man, find that place, worship God with all of your heart. Very key. Well, verse 11, For the Lord is a sun and a shield, or a shade. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Man, this is great. No good thing, not just anything, but no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk uprightly. The word walk, I love that word because it implies steady progress and steady movement. Now, one more chapter, because I was going to get through chapter 88. We'll do this one quickly. Psalm 85 says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Notice the three things that are mentioned. Favor, freedom, right there, and then forgiveness. I love that. If you want a good sermon to preach at your next family devos, that's a good one. Right there, 3 points, verse 1 and verse 2. That's what God does. He gives us his favor, he frees us from bondage, and he forgives us of our sins. I love that. Verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Now, you say, Brett, this is the schizophrenic psalm. What do you mean, Brett? Well, notice verses 1 through 3. Oh, Lord, thank you. You've forgiven our iniquities. You brought us out of the captivity. See, the guesswork again on who wrote this psalm, we don't know. But most Jewish rabbis teach that it actually was after the return, after Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple, after the Babylonian captivity. So you've got the praise part, verses 1 through 3, where, man, you've brought us back and out of bondage. We're back and you've forgiven us and it's all good. Why does suddenly, verse 4, he begs him to turn his anger away again? In fact, he gets worse. Check it out. Turn, verse 4, turn us, O God, our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger and all to all generations? Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people, to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. See, what's happening here is what happened to the story of Israel. If you recall, when we went through all these stories. In fact, even when we get through the major and minor prophets, basically the Old Testament ends with the Jews once again rebelling against the Lord. That's all it is. The Old Testament is just over and over. They do what's right before God, and then they sin against God. And then they do what's right before God, right what's in their own sight. Up and down they went, back and forth, walking with God and then rejecting God, and kind of at the end, rejecting God. And that's the story. Now, don't forget, there's coming a time where all of Israel will be saved. And it's going to end on a good note. Romans 11, 25. But the Old Testament ends kind of on that sour note of rebellion. And that's kind of what this psalm is doing. One minute the Lord saves them from captivity of Babylon. The next minute they're having to say, oh Lord, forgive us of our sins. Will you always be angry with us? Turn us not again to our folly. That's what we were reading there. Now, I love verse 9. In fact, I'm going to end with this last section, but then I'm going to ask you to meditate on this section this week, because this is good stuff. Look at verse 9 through the end. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. The reason I think this is such a great passage is this is very messianic in nature. Just a few high points. Surely salvation is near them that fear him. That's really the name of the Lord, salvation. It's really pointing us to Jesus, the Messiah, that glory may dwell in our land. The glory of God dwells again when Jesus comes to this earth and lives here. Mercy and truth. Nobody does mercy and truth but Jesus. You know, I love the demonstration of mercy and truth with Jesus and the woman at the well. When Jesus, you know, said, go and tell your husband, well, I don't have a husband. Well, you have five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. See, there was mercy that he showed to this lady, but also he spoke the truth to her. And that's the Lord. He's truthful but merciful, perfect combination through Jesus. Also, righteousness and peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is our righteousness, and they come together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, speaking of Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Resurrection out of the earth. I mean, there's all kinds of imagery here about Jesus, the Messiah, where righteousness will look down from heaven. Man, I love the Lord giving us what's good. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the ways of his steps. That last phrase, Jesus is righteous and he's perfect. You say, well, good for Jesus. But that's just it. You know, when Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What's the good news about that? Good for Jesus, people might say. He overcame. He was righteous. He was the good one. But see, that's just it. You and I are saved because we're in Christ Jesus. Remember how we started tonight? We're hidden in the cleft of the rock. So when you're hidden in Christ, when Christ is victorious, guess what? You're victorious too because you're in Christ Jesus. That's this beautiful righteousness shall go before him. That's true. And shall set us in the way of his steps. That's salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus. This beautiful section of Scripture, verses 9 through 13, messianic, beautiful picture of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, these psalms are just so packed, full of good truth and things to learn. And we're, Lord, just really scratching the surface here. There's so much more. But Lord, I pray that we'd meditate on this section of Scripture and like a tree being firmly planted by the river of water, bring forth good fruit. Lord, may this study tonight cause us to be thinking more and more about your son Jesus. And Lord, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We see the anti-Semitism around the world and just this very dark vibe that's all over the earth right now against Jews and against God's people. But we also see this as somewhat of a fulfillment of prophecy. But our hearts break, Lord, as people harden their hearts, really not just toward Jews, but to you, to your plan and to your purpose. So we pray, Lord, that you'd come quickly. But until that happens, we want to occupy until you come. Lord, may our light shine before all men. May we be busy about your work, busy about serving, walking with you, Lord, until that day. Bless these, your people, Lord. May the time they've invested on this Wednesday night be returned back to them tenfold. Lord, may tomorrow at work or school be particularly blessed as they've taken time to be in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.